It's a great thing and privilege to be here this morning. My wife and I are just so excited to be able to visit with you, and our prayer is that this message can be a blessing to your heart. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." I'm reading from the ESV. In the NIV that I looked at, it says how much I am struggling, and I just heard it read contending, but no matter how you look at it, Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is struggling over these people. And that's the question I guess I have for you this morning. What do you struggle over? What do you struggle over? I don't mean what do you have problems with. I mean, what are you burdened about? What do you pour out your heart in prayer over? What do you desire to experience? What is really there in the deep recesses of your heart that your mind is on, you work toward, you agonize in your soul over? Another way to ask this would simply be, where's your heart? By heart, I don't simply mean your feelings. I mean your feelings, your desires, your mind, your thinking. Where's your heart this morning? Is it a self-focused heart or a God-focused heart? Is it a heart that's on the treasures of this world, or a heart that lies in the treasures of the kingdom of God? What we have here in the three verses that were read this morning in Colossians 2, 1 to 3, is Paul's struggle, Paul's heart, what Paul is burdened about. In the context of the book of Colossians, he is now turning his attention from a general discussion of his ministry, which is a gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry, and he's turning his discussion from a general gospel ministry to his concern specifically for the church at Colossae. Colossians is a book that magnifies Jesus Christ. Colossians is a book that says Jesus Christ is the sovereign God, supreme and sufficient. And the Colossian church is being plagued by false teachers who would move these believers away from Christ-centeredness. And Paul's message has been up to this point and is essentially throughout the whole book. If we could sum up what Paul is saying in Colossians, it would be something like this. Look how great Jesus Christ is. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he promises to do. Look at all you have in him. And don't be moved away. Grow in Christ, but don't be moved away from Christ. Grow in the cross, but don't let false teachers come in and lead you into a crossless, Christless life, spiritual life. That's what Paul is saying in the book of Colossians. The Christian life is a life of Christ dependence and Christ exaltation. And it is not a life of self-reliance and self-glory. I love the song we just sang. I believe it was written by James Montgomery Boyce, where he says, "Come to the waters and buy for free." It's free. All you need. All you need to be happy. All you need to be joyful, all you need to be content, all you need for peace, it's free. And it's found in one place only, Jesus Christ. And Paul is agonizing and laboring for the glorious treasures that are found only in the gospel. And he's agonizing and laboring that those treasures in the gospel be at the center of the lives of these people he's writing to. And so he does hard work in God's strength by God's grace, grace being the decisive factor. If you look at chapter 1, let me read, and again, I have an ESV, verse 28 and 29 in chapter 1, him we proclaim. That's what Paul's ministry is. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And at this point in the letter, he's opening up his heart specifically to the church at Colossae. He's expressing his burden for them and his battle on their behalf that they stay Christ-centered. And as we go through these verses, I would suggest to you that Paul is modeling for us one of the most important things that our heart should be focused on, that we should agonize over and be burdened about and pour out our heart and soul into. And that's the people of God. The people of God, the saints, the church universal and the church local, the people we assemble with, our own local body of believers. Paul is modeling this. And that our heart is there is a reflection of the new commandment that Christ gave just before he went to the cross. In John chapter 13 and verse number 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. That's the new commandment. Something we should, it should be on our hearts and souls and minds, and we should agonize over Jesus' commandment. Love one another. And he's specifically talking about loving brothers and sisters in Christ in that verse. It's an interesting thing because he says in John 13 and verse number 34, it's a new commandment. For a long time, I used to wonder about that. Loving people is new? Weren't they supposed to love people under the Old Testament covenants? Weren't they supposed to love people way back then? How can loving one another be a new commandment? Well, because now Jesus is about to go to the cross. A standard of love is about to be set that no one's ever seen before. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. A standard of love is about to be demonstrated and seen that no one's ever seen before. Christ giving himself for sinful, wicked, rebellious people because he loves them and wants them to know God. And in light of that love, we love. In light of the love that Christ has for his church, we love one another. And here we see in Colossians chapter 2, the first three verses, Paul's struggle for the people of God at the church of Colossae. He also mentions Laodicea, and he also mentions others. And so as we go through this, I want you to see Paul's struggle for this church in three parts. And my prayer is that God would show us our need to have a heart for God's people, for his church. And so the first thing I want you to see is in verse number 1, Paul's fight. The struggle of his heart. Paul's fight. Now, Paul opens this verse with a very common letter writing form of his day. If you wrote letters back then, you may well use this form. It's called disclosure. And it simply means that you address people directly with something very important you want them to know about you. For I want you to know. My heart. He's writing to this church. He says, I want you to know something personal. I want you to know my heart concerning you. I want you to know how great a struggle. Or how I contend for you. It means an intense, non-physical struggle. He uses a verb form of this word. Back up in chapter 1 and verse number 29, where he says, for this I toil, struggling with all of God's energy. Here he uses the noun form of the word, but it's basically the idea of an engagement in an intense struggle to agonize. What do you agonize over? Paul says to this church, I'm agonizing over you. He says to the church of Colossae, I have an intense struggle, a spiritual struggle I'm engaged in for you. And notice he also says in verse number 2, for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, not seen me personally, don't know me personally. And notice Paul says, for I want you to know how great, in the NIV I think it says how much. It's only one Greek word, and it simply increases the intensity. I want you to know how severe this is, something that is extremely, extremely important to Paul. For a people he's never met. He didn't start the Colossians church. It was probably, if you turn to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, probably started by Epaphras, one of his converts. In chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, it says, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He was a convert of Paul's in another place and went back to his hometown probably in Colossae and started this church. And he's visiting Paul in Rome. Paul's a prisoner when he writes this, in Rome. And he's bringing Paul information that the Colossian church has played with false teachings, trying to move people away from Christ. And Paul struggles for them. All the more struggling for them, because Paul's whole life was about keeping the gospel pure. The gospel's everything to Paul. Paul had come to see that salvation was the great work of God's grace. And to say that Paul didn't like anybody disrupting or distorting the gospel would be an understatement. Be putting it mildly. Look back, if you will, at Galatians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1, just to see Paul's keeping the gospel pure being something that's a central thing with Paul. Verse number 6 of Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Because there's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of grace. So Paul is agonizing over these Colossians and praying and laboring and teaching sound doctrine in this letter, encouraging them to hold fast to the faith by the grace of God, and in this case for a people that he, for the most part, has never met. Why be concerned for a church of people that you don't know? Why would Paul be concerned for a church of people he doesn't even know? And there's a few answers to that. Number one, Paul's a new creature in Christ. Paul went from hating Christians and persecuting Christians in a remarkable way to loving Christ and loving Christ's people. Because God gave him a new heart. Then the second reason is that Paul was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 verse 13 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." God gave Paul a love for people that he had previously despised. And this burden we see, I want you to know, when you read the opening verse of Colossians chapter 2, what you're seeing is a manifestation of God's work in Paul's heart. You don't wake up one morning and love the people of God. God does a work in your heart. Isn't it amazing that God not only chooses us, he chooses the body of Christ. You find yourself in a church of people, other believers, you didn't pick them, God did. And he puts us together and he says, love each other. And we say, how in the world can we do that? And God says, by my grace, my power, my work, my spirit. Paul is burdened over a people he's never met, a Gentile church he's never been to. Doesn't know most of these people. But he struggles or agonizes or contends for this church. He prays, he writes, he proclaims Christ, he corrects, he teaches, he clarifies doctrine, he rebukes heresy, and right here he's describing a great struggle. And I would submit to you this morning that you are called to have the very same heart for the people of God, the people sitting right next to you in the pews, people who might not be here this morning because of sickness or other problems in their lives. We're to love our brothers and sisters. And we're to love them, and listen carefully to me, we're to love them in such a way that we're helping them know Christ more and more. Don't help people make much of themselves. Love people in such a way that you're helping them make much of Christ. It's the only way they'll be content. The only way they'll have satisfaction. Help people know Christ more and more. Know how great and glorious and wonderful our God is. It's an important task, a serious task to agonize, labor, struggle for God's people. We do it by grace. We do it by God's work in our hearts. As we seek first the kingdom of God, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and desire ultimately for God to be glorified in his church. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, after Paul has been praying for the Ephesian believers to know Christ deeply, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to be strengthened by God's Spirit, Paul closes that particular passage in Ephesians chapter 3 with these words, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So as we come to Colossians chapter 2, we see Paul now getting personal with this church and expressing his heart and saying, "I want you to know I struggle for you. I'm burdened for you. I care for you. I pray for you. Number one, Paul's fight, the struggle of his heart. The second element of this particular section of Scripture is Paul's focus. What is he struggling about? Paul's focus, the strength of the church. In verse 1, we see Paul's disclosure. He struggles, he agonizes, he contends for this church. In verse number 2, we see what the focus of that struggle is. And the struggle of Paul's heart is that the hearts of believers at Colossae be encouraged. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The word translated encouraged has a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. Here it's talking about Paul's desire to see this church encouraged and strengthened, to see them strong in grace, strong in the faith, full of strength. He doesn't want this church and these people to be tossed about with false doctrines that diminish the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's important to notice in verse number 2 that their hearts be encouraged. That they be encouraged in heart, I think the NIV puts it. That's really important that you see that. Say, we here at Grace Community Chapel want a strong church. Well, it better be strong from the inside. It better start with your hearts. Doesn't matter what you do externally if it's not there in the heart. Christianity must arise from our feelings and desires and mind, our whole inner being. God is not honored with actions that don't come out of real genuine delight, desire for him. Paul is not saying to this church of Colossae, my burden for you is that you look really good on the outside. All your programs look good, building's clean, everything's going smoothly, everything's going wonderful. Doesn't mean a thing to God if you don't delight and desire him. My wife and I have been married for 38 years. And I have learned this. Honey, she says, why do you love me? Honey, I love you because it's my duty. Does not go over well. Does not go over well. She wants more than duty. So what does she want? She wants my heart. She wants me to, my love for her to arise out of feelings I have for her, my delight in her personality, my desire to be with her, not simply because, well, it's what I'm supposed to do. Honey, here's flowers. Oh, thank you. It's just because I'm supposed to. God is not honored with external worship that has no joy in him behind it. Here we are, Lord, we're going to open the hymn book, we're going to sing the words, but only because we have to. Not because our hearts aren't filled with joy in Christ. Not because Christ isn't the object of our joy. Not because he's not our fullness. Not because we want to magnify and exalt him. It's what we do. Paul says, I struggle that your hearts may be encouraged or strengthened. Your heart, the deepest part of your being, needs to be strengthened in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of verse 2, and many, many good translations have these parts put in different ways, but no matter how you look at it, there's three parts to the rest of this verse, piling up how this strengthening of their heart works. And so here are the important elements. Number one, Paul wants them to be strengthened with a unifying love. A unifying love. Being knit together in love or united in love. Paul desires these believers to be united together in the love of Christ. We must grow spiritually in the context of love in a local body. We do not pursue Christ in isolation. You cannot say, I love Christ and pursue Christ, but I reject Christian fellowship in a local church. That's just not me. Colossian church, if you're going to be strong, you're going to be encouraged, you're going to be united in love. As believers, God places us in the fellowship of believers. It's there we help each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We're accountable to one another. And that strength that we have in Christ is facilitated by the presence of brotherly love. That's why Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 14 says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We must love one another in such a way we help each other know and be satisfied in Christ alone for His glory alone. We must be examples. We must be encouragers, bound up together for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. So number one of these three strengthening elements that Paul desires to see in this church is a unifying love. Number two is a deep learning. A deep learning. He says in verse number 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Or have the full riches of complete understanding. What's Paul mean? He means that his desire for them is that they have all the spiritual riches of their heart that the gospel brings forth, all the treasures of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, I really desire you, I mean, to put it just kind of plainly, grow deep. Grow deep in your understanding of what God has done through the person and work of Christ. Gospel teaching is for all of us. Brother, I've been saved 30 years. Gospel teaching's for you. For all of us, you won't exhaust the gospel. We grow deep in the gospel. We grow spiritually on the basis of what Christ has done. If you want to be a strong church, you must know Christ. Know Christ. More about Jesus would I know. Peter encourages the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses. He says, so put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. All right, let me move quickly here. A unifying love, a deep learning, and the third element of this strengthening, Paul agonizes over this church for is a central longing. The deep learning is closely connected with what Paul calls in the ESV, it says in verse number 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I think the NIV says something like, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And what Paul is saying here is what drives our deep learning should be this longing to know as much about Christ as possible. Is that in your heart? It's interesting. The passage I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. And then he says in verse number 3, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. I don't see how it's possible. If you've tasted the grace of God, let me tell you something, you're going to want more. You're going to want more grace, want to know more, want to long for more. What drives their longing or their deep learning should be a longing to know as much about Christ as possible. Mystery here talks about the mystery. God's mystery refers to the things that have been now when you get to the New Testament, they've been fully revealed. In the Old Testament, they were unfolding in shadows and types. The gospel was there, and it was being unfolded through time, through the covenants, through the promises, and so on. And now here we are, and we have it all. All of the deep gospel teaching concerning Jesus Christ has been revealed. And Paul is saying that a strong church longs to know more about Jesus, longs to know all about his person and his work. If you're a believer, you should want to receive all the fullness of the blessings that Christ secured for you on the cross. We sometimes come to church wanting to be told what to do. I've met people like that. Matter of fact, there are people like they want to be told exactly what to do. Do this, don't do this, do everything. Want it all laid out. All the rules laid out right in front of them. And I'm saying to you, yes, there are things to obey in the scriptures. But first and foremost, before we even think about what we're supposed to do, we must know what he has done and is doing, because it's only in light of his grace and his work in our lives and what he's done and what he's accomplished for us, what he's bought for us, that we can do anything. It's only in that light and in that power and in that strength. And so a strong church, they say, we want, feed us the word of God. God, show it. Bring teachers, pastors, bring people in our path. And as we learn and grow, as we share with one another, grow us. Help us know Christ. We want to grow. That we might have a binding love that comes out of our learning and our Christ-centered longing. So we have number one in this passage, Paul's fight. I'm struggling for you, Colossian church. And number two is focus, that you be strong. That you be strong, you be encouraged in this love and this knowledge and this longing. Now all of these two things point to the climax of this passage. One of the Christologically high places in this book, which is really Christ-centered, the book of Colossians. Because the whole scripture is Christ-centered, but this book is specifically high point, verse number 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's fathomless treasure, the source of fullness. Paul fights. He's focused on the strength of the church, but now he brings forth what for Paul is the ultimate. The treasure. Where fullness comes from. Let me give you the point of verse 3. All the strength the Colossian church needs, all the strength Grace Community Chapel needs, all the strength God's people need, everything the church needs, not just strength, everything. Everything you need as an individual person is found in one place. Jesus Christ, one person. In Christ, one finds all the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge. And don't be confused by the word hidden here. In whom are hidden. Because Paul has been speaking about the mystery revealed. The mystery being disclosed. the mystery being uncovered. Chapter 1 and verse number 26, Paul says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So hidden here in verse number 3 doesn't negate that Paul speaks of the gospel mystery being revealed or disclosed. Because hidden here does not mean concealed as if it cannot be found or known. Hidden is used in the sense that these treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been deposited in Christ, stored up in Christ. In other words, they will not be found elsewhere, anyplace. Those who know Christ draw on his unlimited storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasure, in whom are hidden all the treasures, comes from the word we get thesaurus from. A thesaurus is a storehouse or treasury of words. Sometimes synonyms, it can be more than that. But what it's saying here is Christ is the storehouse or treasury of everything. All of God's wisdom, all of God's knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, by the way, in this verse are linked together. There's only one definite article. Wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge. As if they were one single entity. Meaning the ability to see reality from God's perspective. And thus to be able to respond properly to God. In Christ we are able to know and understand God. And walk humbly with him, glorifying him alone. That all comes through Christ. Let me make three statements concerning verse number 3, the profound implications of verse number 3. Number one, in knowing Christ, one could not be internally richer. Go to the greatest schools in the world, learn the greatest thoughts that men have ever had, but knowing Christ, you could not be internally richer. You could not be spiritually, intellectually, or philosophically richer than knowing Christ. Number two statement is, what you think about Jesus Christ, how you feel about him, and to what degree you desire him is everything. It's everything. Nothing more important, nothing greater in your life. Knowing, loving, desiring Christ. And the third implication from verse number 3 is, in Christ is to be found all that one needs, all that one needs to know and glorify God. To be Christ-centered is to be God-centered. There's no duplicity there. To be Christ-centered is to be God-centered. Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae in this letter to look to Christ alone for all God's blessings in life. I think we're going to close with, be thou my vision. That's it. God, I want my perception, what I see, to be you, your majesty, your greatness, your glory. And by the way, it's all summed up in Christ. Want to know God? Know Christ. He is the fathomless treasure of the universe. He points us to God in whom alone we can be satisfied. Paul says to the church of Colossae, I want you to know what's on my heart. My heart is my struggle for your spiritual strength in Christ. How we should long for God's people to be finding in Christ alone their strength, their philosophy of life, their comfort, their joy, their satisfaction, their contentment. Our tendency is to be man-centered. Our tendency is to want to use God as an asset, a helper, a life's coach, to pursue our own goals, dreams, aspirations, and pursuits. But that's not what you'll find in Christ. In Christ you'll find the one who reconciles wicked sinners to God, that we might know him, enjoy him, and glorify Him forever. Christ says, I want you to know my Father and find your satisfaction and joy in Him alone. May our hearts be burdened that all of us as God's people grow in Christ-centered joy. And may that be what one of the things we agonize over, one of the things we pray for, one of the things we live for. The people of God. This all comes to us, by the way, through the cross. All comes to us because Christ purchased our salvation, shed His blood for sin, triumphed over hell and death, rose the third day, the Father saying, I'm satisfied with that sacrifice. Life wins. Christ wins. And Christ rises from the dead to usher in a new kingdom. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him, if you're here this morning, you don't know. He is your only hope. He is your only hope. You have to trust something outside of you. You have to believe the good news. Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus made a redemptive sacrifice on the cross. Rose again and now calls you, if you don't know Him, He calls you to turn from trusting in anything else. Turn from your sins and flee to the cross and put all of your faith and trust in Him so that you might experience the forgiveness of sin, be rescued from hell, but even greater than that, being brought to know God in whom you were created only to be satisfied in. If you don't know Christ, He called you to repent and trust in Him. He'll save you only by His grace. Not by your merit, not by your earning it. Come to the cross. And if you're a believer, where's your heart? What do you struggle over? What do you desire for the people of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, please take your word and help our hearts to meditate upon it. Help us to see you, your grace, your goodness, everything we have in Christ. And help us as believers to embrace it all, Lord, to be growing, to love you, to increase and abound. May our hearts increase and abound in love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, of course, to all men. Please help us, Lord, be burdened for one another. Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, I pray, save them, Lord. Bring them to yourself. And Lord, if we just pray that you would move in our lives, in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.